The God Who Saves, number 87 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 37, verses 1 through 29. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 15th, 2020.
Again, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity of worship, and as we gather around your word, I pray that you would open it to us that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, grant to us courage to live our lives according to the truth you reveal. As you speak, may we hear. May we heed that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can learn a lot about people by their spaces. Right now, if you come into my office, you'll note I have a number of bookcases. And all of those bookcases are filled with books. In fact, they have books stacked on top of books. You'll also notice that I have a lot of pictures of my grandkids. There is one shelf on the top of one of those bookcases that's eye level for a child that is filled with all kinds of toys. If you open my desk drawer, there are hats and glasses and all kinds of props from Vacation Bible School skits. You'll also notice a wall with various tributes to Mayberry. You'll also notice I'm not terribly neat or tidy. So, if you walk into my office and you survey everything, you'll probably say, this guy needs some serious help. And that's just from a casual glance. But you'll know I like books. You'll know that I'm a fan of the old Andy Griffith Show. And you'll know that I love my grandkids. That's just a casual look. That's without bothering to see what books are on those shelves. And that Mayberry collection, is it an investment or is it just for fun? You learn a lot by just looking at the space. You might walk into a house and you look around and you say, okay, apparently cleanliness is not all that important. Or you may look around and say, this place looks like a museum. Either way, you learn something about the people who live there. The same is true about the house that God built out in the wilderness as his children were on their way to the promised land. You'll remember that Moses was up on the mountain with God, and God gave him a detailed plan. He said, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst of my people. Build it exactly according to pattern. Build it exactly according to design. Don't deviate. Don't add your own little unique touches. Build it exactly as I've given it to you. Build it exactly as it is designed. Why? Why is the Lord so insistent that it be built exactly according to pattern? Why is it he wants it done exactly the way he's laid it out? Well, because it's a picture of heavenly realities. We know that from Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. We also know that the tabernacle was telling a story. It was preaching a sermon. It was about how sinful people enter the presence of a holy God by way of an atoning sacrifice. We also understand that it is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the true tabernacle of God. In Exodus chapter 26, we have the description of the tabernacle. In chapter 36, we have its construction. Last time we looked at the tabernacle proper, that inner shrine, that smaller tent that was in the middle of this larger compound, this tent that was made with fine twisted linen with scarlet, purple, and blue thread, ornate with cherubim woven in. This morning we're going to consider the furniture that was put in that house. Our text is Exodus chapter 37, and we'll go down through the whole chapter, verse 1 down through verse 29. It's critically important for us to understand we are not New Testament believers. We are Bible believers. The stories of the Old Testament are our stories. The history of the Old Testament is our history. The drama of redemption begins in Genesis and runs all the way through Revelation. So, as we began this series months ago, we said the Exodus reminds us that God is always at work saving a people for His own glory. That's why last week we connected the tabernacle with the temple, with the Lord Jesus, and with the church. God's dwelling place on earth. Phase one, the tabernacle, later the temple. Phase two, God coming in His Son, the Lord Jesus, who was God in flesh. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. And now, through the church, the Spirit of God has taken up residence, and we are the dwelling place of God in the earth. This morning, we're going to consider the furniture. Let's look beginning in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 37. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold around it. He cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces toward one another, toward the mercy seat, were the faces of the cherubim. We continue on. We're going to find then the description of the golden table of showbread, and then the golden lampstand, and then the altar of incense. Here's what I want us to understand as we work our way through this chapter, as we look at the various things described here. What I want us to understand is the story of the tabernacle in the wilderness is far more than the story of the religious practices of an ancient people. It is the story of God's loving commitment to save a sinful and wayward people. It's not just about what they do way back there. It's not just what did they do. How did they worship their God? There's a bigger story. The bigger story is God's commitment to saving a sinful, wayward people. Go back a few pages. Go back to Exodus chapter 29 and listen to verse 42 down through verse 46. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. There you find the theology of the tabernacle. What is its meaning? What is its purpose? Why was it built? It was built so that God may dwell in the midst of His people. There I will meet and speak with you. There I will meet with the people of Israel. I will dwell among the people of Israel. I will be their God. They shall know I am their God. They shall know I am the Lord their God. That's the purpose. For God to be their God, for them to be His people, for them to be in relationship with one another. So there are three things I want to point out. First of all, the details of God's plan and the repetition remind us, underscore, God's commitment to saving and having a relationship with sinful people. Before we look at the text of chapter 37, I want us to consider the larger picture. In chapters 25 through 40, there are four different lists of specifications related to the tabernacle and the furniture. All of those lists are very detailed, and they vary somewhat. And by vary, I mean some of the items are in a different order. The same things are there in all of the lists, but they vary in order depending on the context and what is the point of emphasis in this particular list. But four lists in a relatively short span. Why? Why the repetition? Why do we need to be told it over and over again? Why do we need to read the list and then a chapter or two later read the list again and then another chapter over read the list again and then read the list again? Why? If you're like me, when I'm reading through that, I'm thinking, I get it. Yeah, I get it. I understand. I've seen the list. I understand. I don't know why we have to have it over and over again. Nothing ever changes. And that's the point. Nothing ever changes. It's God's commitment to his people. God's determination to do this good thing. God's determination to save a sinful, wayward people. It never changes. Even in light of Israel's great sin, it doesn't change. God's message is the same. God's intent is the same. They turned their back on the God who heard their cry down in Egypt. They turned away from the God who, in grace and mercy, sent a deliverer. They turned away from a God who brought them up out of Egypt, out of bondage, by the power of his might. They turned their back on the God who parted the Red Sea, who provided manna daily, who provided water from a rock, who led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They went whoring after other gods. They got tired of waiting. For 400 years they were enslaved. For 400 years they cried out, begging God to do something, begging God to intervene. And God came and delivered them. And now, a few weeks into it, they're complaining because they're tired of waiting. Remember the context of the great sin. Moses was up on the mountain with God for 40 days. And they got tired of waiting. And they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. I mean, we don't know what's happened to this guy Moses who brought us out of Egypt. Where were they? At the foot of the mountain, where Moses was up on the mountain. A mountain covered with fire and smoke because of the presence of God. We don't know what's going on. But from the very moment they left Egypt, they have been complaining and whining. Do you remember? They just barely got out of Egypt and they said, why did God bring us out here to die? Were there no graves back in Egypt? And God delivered them. God parted the sea. And then he drowned the army of Pharaoh. They were thirsty. He gave them water from a rock. They were hungry. And he provided them food every day. All they had to do was walk out the door of their tent and pick it up off the ground. And you know what they said? We ate better back in Egypt. But the plan of God did not change. Because thankfully, the plan of God does not depend on our being worthy. We are saved by grace alone. Wholly on the basis of God's grace, his mercy, and his kindness to us. God would have been perfectly just to let their rotten corpse lay all over the desert. God would have been perfectly just to walk away, but instead he loved. And he brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Because he was faithful despite their faithlessness. He kept his word to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It turns out that old Balaam was right. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and it will not be fulfilled? Malachi echoes the same sentiment in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I don't change. Lucky for you. This is the kindness, this is the mercy of our God. It is our only hope that he does not change. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this repetition of the same thing over and over again, while you might get tired of it in your daily Bible reading, while you might be reading along and you come across the same thing stated the same way for the umpteenth time and you're thinking, I want to read something more exciting, you might stop and think, oh, thank you, God, for this reminder that you do not change. Because that is your only hope. Your only hope is a God who is the same, who is faithful to his promise and faithful to his word. There's a second thing I want us to know. The furniture of the tabernacle reminds us of the character and nature of the God who saves. What went into this house? What did they put in the house? What does it tell us about this God of ours? Well, in verse 1 through 9, we have the description of the Ark of the Covenant. I just read it to you. It's the most important piece of furniture. And it is the only piece of furniture in the most holy place. You remember that inner shrine, the tabernacle proper was divided by a veil into two parts. There is the holy place and there is the most holy place. There is the holy place and the holy of holies. And the holy of holies is that place where only the high priest and only one day a year would enter behind the veil into the presence of this ark. Now, its importance is underscored in that we're told in the first verse that Bezalel himself built the ark. You remember, Bezalel is the one that was called by name by God. He was specifically chosen by God for this unique task. And the Spirit of God was placed upon him. And he was given wisdom and understanding and skill and knowledge. So that he had the ability and the knowledge of all the different crafts. And the ability to teach those. And he was to oversee the entire project. And he himself built this most important piece of furniture. It's a wooden box, roughly 4 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot, overlaid with pure gold. And you may remember from reading the Old Testament that inside that ark were three very important objects. There was a jar of manna. They were to keep a jar of manna to remind the people of God's provision for them. So that jar with the manna in it was in the ark. Also was Aaron's rod that budded. You remember there was some discussion about who should lead. And so he told all the leaders, bring your staff, bring your rod, and we'll put them here. And whichever one blooms will be the leader. And Aaron's rod budded, and he was declared high priest. And his rod was placed in the ark as a reminder. Also in there was the copy of the covenant. The Ten Words and the other law that was given, all of that is placed in this wooden box overlaid with pure gold. And then on top was the mercy seat with the cherubim with outstretched wings. This is the throne of God. This is the throne of God on earth. God is described as the one who is enthroned above the cherubim in Psalm 80 and Psalm 99, also in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And again, only the high priest on the Day of Atonement would enter in behind the veil on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The blood of the sacrifice would be put on the seat on the top of that box. And as God looked down and saw blood covering the covenant, he knew his demands were met for righteousness and justice. And the people's sins were covered for 1 year. And next year, the priest would enter in behind the veil with the blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and the sins of the people would be covered for another year. And year after year, the blood was sprinkled. And it expiated, it removed the guilt. It also propitiated, it turned away the wrath of God. The ark is symbolic of God's ruling, saving presence in the midst of his people. That's why the ark led the armies into battle. The throne of God led the people into battle. It's also why no one was allowed to touch the ark, because God is holy and we are not. Who is this God? According to the Ark of the Covenant, he is a God of mercy and justice, a God who forgives sinners on the basis of an atoning sacrifice. You learn a lot about spaces. And when you enter into the presence of God, you know he is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. He is a God of forgiveness. And he is a God of power. Second, in verse 10 down through verse 16, we have the description of the table. Again, it's a wooden structure, and we're given the size of it. It, too, is overlaid with fine gold. And on the Sabbath day, the priest would enter, and he would put 12 loaves of bread, two stacks of six loaves, 12 fresh loaves every Sabbath day. And the others would be taken out, and the fresh loaves would be put in. The 12 loaves are representative of the 12 tribes. It's representative of the people of God. And it's there to remind them that God is their provider, that God provides the staff of life, that God provides the stuff of life, that God provides that which satisfies and sustains. That bread was also an offering, and so it too reminded the people of their need to offer themselves in service to God. It also was a reminder of the covenant. Do you remember what happened back in Exodus chapter 24 when Moses first came down from the mountain and he told the people what God had said, when he made them aware of the covenant arrangement that God had made? Do you remember what happened? Moses and the leaders went up on the mountain and sat down to a meal with God to solidify, to affirm the covenant. They sat down at table together to affirm. The table of showbread is a reminder that God is a God of covenant, a God who sits at table with his people. So this great and mighty God, this powerful, merciful, gracious God, is a friend who sits at table and binds himself by covenant agreement. Who is this God? He is our provider, our friend, a God of covenant promises. Third, there is the description of the lampstand of hammered gold. It's in the shape of the tree of life, and there are branches that come out from the central trunk. You have the central trunk and six branches, three on each side, and it's decorated with blossoms and blooms and buds, and it's representative of the tree of life. It's representative of the light of God in darkness. Its purpose was to give light in that dark place. I mean, think about it. We looked last time at the description of the tent itself. You had that first ornate layer of fine twisted linen with the blue and the purple and the scarlet and all of that. And then you had a layer over that that was goat's hair. And then over that was another layer of ram skins dyed red. And then over that was another layer of weather resistant, a tarp over all of that. It would have been dark as night inside. And so there was a lamp to provide light. A light in darkness, a perpetual flame. Reminding the people that God makes all things clear, that he brings all things to light, that he exposes that which is held in secret. Who is this God? He is light and he is life. And finally, there is the description of the altar of incense in verse 25 down through verse 29, a small wooden stand, roughly 3 foot square, overlaid again with pure gold. And we're told that it was placed before the Ark of the Covenant on the other side of the veil. Only the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. But just on the other side of that veil was where this altar stood. It is sometimes referred to as in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 18, the altar before the Lord. And every morning and every evening, the priest would stand at that altar and burn incense, and the aroma would fill the tabernacle. And we know that that fragrant aroma is representative of the prayers of the people of God ascending to him. So who is this God? He is a God who hears and answers our prayer. So what I want you to understand is, as the people, through their representatives, approach God in the tabernacle, the furniture told them that their God is the God who supplies everything they need. He was the God of heaven who lived with his people on earth. He was the God of truth who gave his law for guidance, who ruled from his royal throne. He was a God of mercy who offers forgiveness through blood. He is the God of providence who sent bread from heaven. He is the God of the covenant who sat down at table with his people. He is the God of light and life. He is the God who hears and answers prayer. This is the God who made himself known in Israel in that house made in the wilderness. Everything you will ever need, he's grand, he is glorious, and the temple and its furnishings were spectacular, beautiful, but not sufficient. That's not the whole story. We know from last week, the story continues, and God made himself one with us in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's the last thing I want us to note. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise and purpose of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle was glorious. It was wonderful. It was a sight to behold. But it was only temporary. It was replaced by the temple, larger, grander, more glorious. But it too was temporary and insufficient. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the word with means face to face. The Word was with God. If that's not clear enough, it goes on to say, and the Word was God. One and the same. That word made everything that was ever made. Not one thing came into being which has ever been come into being apart from that word. And then John tells us the most amazing thing in verse 14 of John chapter 1. That word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word who was face to face with God, that word that was God, became flesh and tabernacled with us, revealing God to us. So that, John says, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. the tabernacle in the wilderness held out the promise of salvation. It was a picture of what was to come. God used it to show his people the kind of Savior that would one day come and is now the reality in the person of the Lord Jesus. Mark it down, understand it, underscore it. God has never saved anyone except by grace, through faith, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. The Old Testament saints were saved by Christ, looking forward to the Savior who was to come as represented in the tabernacle, in the temple, and the Old Testament sacrifices. But it was not the tabernacle, it was not the temple, and it was not the Old Testament sacrifices that saved them. It was Christ and his blood shed on Calvary. Because he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a matter that God had a plan to save people and it wasn't working out, so he sent Jesus as plan B. It was always the intent of God in eternity past, before anything was ever created, that God would save his people for his own glory by coming himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, to suffer and die and rise again to give life to all who will believe. Everyone who has ever been saved, is saved, ever will be saved, are saved because of Christ. His perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection. That's the message, loud and clear. They were saved by looking forward to the Christ who would come. We are saved by trusting in the Christ who did come. Because he is the true Ark of the Covenant, the atoning sacrifice. Sprinkling blood in the heavenly places. He himself is the propitiation of our sin, according to 1 John 2 and verse 2. He is the once and for all sacrifice that covers us with his blood so that we are spared from the wrath of God. He is the one enthroned between the cherubim, demanding our worship and our obedience. He is the bread of the presence, our showbread. Jesus stood before the crowd in John chapter 6 and verse 35, and he shouted, "I am the bread of life. And whoever takes of me will never hunger again." He stood in the temple before that great light and declared, "I am the light of the world," in John chapter 8 and verse 12. He is the true altar of incense, as we are told by the writer of Hebrews. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, listen. He is everything you will ever need. He is the forgiveness of your sin. He is the living bread, satisfying your hunger, sustaining your life. He is light, providing the way in darkness. He is the one interceding for your very life at this second. Where do you find your confidence as a believer? Is it, "I remember when I was 8 years old and I got on my knees and I asked Jesus into my heart"? Is that what you're hanging eternity on? You know what you hang your eternity on? That the Lord Jesus, right this second, is at the right hand of God and he is pleading for you. I am secure, not because of anything I did when I was 8 or 12 or 20 or 40 or 60, but what Jesus is doing at this moment. By his blood shed on the cross and by his continual, never-ending intercession on my behalf. See, I find great comfort and peace that the Lord Jesus is the right hand of God, and he's looking down at me and what I do, and he's saying, "Father, I know he's an idiot, but he's my idiot. My blood was shed for him. And I am pleading to you on his behalf. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel. And it's not found just in the New Testament. We find it back here in that incense burning on the altar before the throne of God, morning and evening, as they offered up prayer. Christ is the true and living tabernacle, and he is pictured in all of that furniture. You learn a lot about a person by their stuff, by the things that fill their spaces. And the glory and the wonder of the gospel is bound up in the furnishings of the tabernacle. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for your provision in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we stand absolutely amazed, in awe and wonder of your kindness, of your mercy, of your grace, of your provision for us. Lord, we know that we don't in any way deserve it. We know that we have no right, we have no claim on it in ourselves. It is the gift of your grace. It is your mercy and kindness to us. And Lord, I pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts so that when we read, even in the Old Testament, our heart will leap within us at the wonder of your provision for us. Father, open our eyes that we might see, and grant to us the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.